All right, we had elections, local elections in the state of Texas yesterday. And I live, I don't know about you guys, y'all are probably all, who lives outside the friendly confines of the bubble? Oh, good. I've got, you know, I live out in Addison on White Rock Creek. So I am, I'm what they call loop trash. And in Richardson, they voted a Muslim to be mayor. Yes, they did. So my question this morning, and it's related because we're talking about Solomon and godly rule, is was it the founder's intention, was their version of plurality something other than a Trinitarian plurality? And I think sometimes, because we were so blessed with, you know, the view all the way back to Plato and Aristotle, and obviously through the synagogue system and the Torah and then in the New Testament and the growing of the church, we had this idea of ordered liberty. But because of our great blessing in this country, we focused, and because it has been traditionally very much through and through, especially in the South, a Christian nation, we've been able to focus on the liberty and kind of leave the order out of it because everybody had the same, what we call presuppositions. Everybody believed pretty much the same thing. So we could freedom max, right? Because that freedom was going to produce the good. And the question I have for you guys when you're talking to your kiddos and your grandkiddos and stuff is, when do we need to focus more on the ordered part of the ordered liberty? And my personal conviction is we're getting there. If we're going to place ourselves under what would be called in the days of Christendom the Saracens, the Muslims, that's no disrespect to any individual who's brought up in a different way or whatever. I hope this mayor receives Jesus. But it's a dark time for our people when the blessings of liberty mean we are placed under the rule of those who do not bow the knee to Christ. That's my opinion. Okay, so with that in mind, we're going to talk about godly rule from 1 Kings chapter 10. And I'll just tell you, when I get asked to teach, I've got a stack of lessons and topics and computer files because I've been doing this for a long time, and it's easy to kind of go back. But this time, first of all, I'd forgotten I was teaching today, and then Karen, or I think it was Brian, hit me up. He goes, "Hey, what are you teaching on Sunday?" And I go, "Oh my gosh, I have no idea. I forgot about it." So this is what I've been dealing with, just in my own, is Solomon has always been this incredibly interesting figure to me because God, the language used to describe him is language that is often reserved for God himself, the splendor and the wisdom and so forth. And yet he didn't finish well. And so I've always, you know, what is the meaning? What do I take away from the story of Solomon? And studying Solomon's way beyond just one little Sunday school class. But we're going to hit the part that I find the most interesting. And we'll just see where it takes it. Your notes are typical of my notes. They're notes as much to me as they are to you. I just like you having them, and they kind of jump all over, but we're going to start. I'm just going to read the whole chapter, and then we'll kind of dig in and see where we are. All right, so 1 Kings chapter 10. Now, you can follow along, but I'm reading from the New English Translation because I love it. It is I love the ESV, which is our translation we've adopted this church, but there's... Daniel Wallace is the translator behind this. I've worked with him at the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts. He's brilliant. It owes less to... The reason I like it is in a neat way, less traditional in its readings. And so therefore you get some interesting what I think are faithful readings. So anyway, that's what I'm reading from. Y'all can just listen along or you can follow along in your own Bible. So verse 1, when the queen of Sheba heard about Solomon, She came to challenge him with difficult questions. She arrived in Jerusalem with a great display of pomp, bringing with her camels carrying spices, a very large quantity of gold, and precious gems. She visited Solomon and discussed with him everything that was on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. There was no question too complex for the king. When the Queen of Sheba saw for herself Solomon's extensive wisdom, the palace he had built, the food in his banquet hall, his servants and attendants, their robes, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings, which he presented in the Lord's temple, she was amazed. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your wise sayings and insight was true. I did not believe these things until I came and saw them with my own eyes. Indeed, I didn't hear even half the story. Your wisdom and wealth surpass what was reported to me. Your attendants who stand before you at all times and hear your wise sayings are truly happy." I love that. I love that translation. "May the Lord your God be praised because he favored you by placing you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he made you king so that you could make just and right decisions." She gave the king 120 talents of gold, a very large quantity of spices and precious gems. The quantity of spices the Queen of Sheba gave King Solomon has never been matched. Hiram's fleet, which carried gold from Ophir, also brought from Ophir a very large quantity of fine timber and precious gems. With the timber, the king made supports for the Lord's temple and for the royal palace and stringed instruments for the musicians. No one has seen so much of this fine timber to this very day. King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba everything she requested besides what he had freely offered her. Then she left and returned to her homeland with her attendants. And we're just going to read through verse 17 here. Solomon received 666 talents of gold per year, besides what he collected from the merchants, traders, Arabian kings, and governors of the land. King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 measures of gold were used for each shield. He also made 300 small shields of hammered gold. 3 minas of gold were used for each of these shields. The king placed them in the palace of the Lebanon forest. All right, this is the word of the Lord. Absolutely. So, this to me is an incredibly, like I said, an incredibly interesting passage, because what you have is a Gentile ruler, a queen, coming and honoring the Israel, doing exactly what the purpose of Israel was, which was to draw the, it's the Jews, the mission of the Jews, the purpose of the Jews' calling was to be the administrators of God's localized presence. God is omniscient. He is everywhere. But his localized presence in the temple via the Spirit was in the Holy of Holies. His symbolic throne was the Ark of the Covenant. And this was the chief purpose of the Jewish people, was to be the administrators of that, receive his oracles, keep the genetic lines going so you'd know who the right priest and ultimately the Messiah was, and so on and so forth. And to do that, the whole system was called the sacrificial, what theology nerds call the cultus, was literally in Hebrew called a near bringing. In other words, you were to draw near to God through this system. And it wasn't just for the Jews. In the Psalms, you see the God-fearers are coming. And those are people who didn't convert to Judaism, but still were true saved worshipers of the one true God. And here you have this Queen of Sheba, a Gentile ruler, coming to see what is this all about. And that's great. Also interesting that it's a queen. doing this. This is radical in the old world. You would normally, if you were writing a Greek, this is before the time of Homer. Homer wrote in 700 BC. That would be during the, you know, right around the time of the deportation of the Israel people. But if you were a pagan writer of what we'd call like Homeric, you know, myth, you wouldn't write that this was a queen coming to honor. You would write that it was the greatest king of whatever. So this, what we would say is, this lends an air of authenticity to the account. Obviously, we all here believe the Bible, but that's important. And also that God's intentions are different than the world's intentions. Do we see a differentiation of the roles for the sexes? Yes, the Bible's pretty clear on that. The world, you know, just, if you got your eyes open, men and women, this just in, are different. But they're not different in the quantity of God's love put towards them. In other words, it's not, hey, we're men up here, and oh, y'all, hey, women, y'all get a little bit of God's love too. It's not like that. So that's something that struck me immediately in this passage. But then there's some other deeper stuff. So let's just dig in. I call this first part the paradox of Solomon. Solomon's reign in 1 Kings stands at the height of Israel's splendor. The Queen of Sheba arrives. She's awed by his wisdom and wealth. She praises Yahweh for his favor upon Israel. It is on the surface a scene of fulfillment, just like we talked about, a Gentile monarch bringing tribute, confessing Israel's God, marveling at the king's house. Yet, just beneath the surface, there's this tension. Solomon's kingdom is glorious, but his beginning, you're starting to see, in the passages before, you see that Solomon conscripted, in order to get this done, he laid the foundation, no pun intended, for the northern tribes to leave, because he demanded more than God's tithe from them. He actually conscripted them to do some of this building and so on and so forth. And eventually, Solomon was kind of rough with them, and they leave. And God never says in his word, judges them for leaving for that reason. He judges them for their unfaithfulness later when they turn away from him. But so there's this rot that's beginning from within. The text signals this not through overt, complete, grave sin, but through numbers and patterns familiar to careful readers of Torah. That's, you know, the first five books, the Pentateuch, what we would call it. Chief among them, which was at the end, 666 talents of gold brought to Solomon each year. That number, 666, later appears in Revelation 13 as the number of the beast. While many link it historically to Nero, so I won't go through the whole deal, but you know, Rome went from a republic to an empire. And Julius, his last name was Caesar. And last names didn't work the same way back then, the way they do, and at least in Rome they didn't. This was a, and it wasn't really a caste. It's hard to describe. It was kind of like a if you could somehow combine caste and family and orientation, that's what the last name kind of did. But anyway, he was this great general, obviously, and I'm not here to praise Julius Caesar, you know, beyond just, you know, the history is the history. He did a lot of bad things. But what he saw was, tell me if this sounds familiar, he saw that the people were amazingly factionalized. You know, you had the, gosh, I could talk for hours on this. I love this stuff. I took 5 years of Latin, so I had to love this stuff. But, you know, you had the different, when they would vote, the people in the Republic would vote on their senatorial candidates. If your guy lost, the guy who lost would often be killed, his family sold into slavery, and all his lands would be taken from him and given to the guys, the supporters of the guys who won. This was kind of an early patronage network. This process is called proscription. And you think, what a horrible thing. But y'all, if just a few short years ago, if you said the wrong thing on Twitter or Facebook, you could be canceled. And all your spoils would be given to your enemies. So this, it's not like suddenly, in the way this stuff works, it's not like suddenly somebody's going to announce and go, hey, by the way, it's all friends and enemies now, and I didn't like who you voted for, Dr. Bruce, so I'm going to take your practice, okay? I'm going to tax it to here, to where basically you're a wage slave for whoever the ruling class is, and you can't say what you want to say. No, what happens is it happens gradually, and the water boils, and you're the frog who's cooked without ever knowing it, right? So, proscription, and what Caesar said is, I'm going to end this, but the only way I'm going to end this is becoming basically an emperor. They called it dictator in Latin, and previously an office that was temporary. Most famously, George Washington's hero was Cincinnatus. We get the city Cincinnati from this. And Cincinnatus was a farmer who in his past had served very well. He was a military guy and so on and so forth, but he was a farmer. And when Rome, this is 300 years before the events of Caesar, when Rome was threatened, they called him and made him dictator for a period of 6 months, and he ran off the trouble, and he put all the things were placed under his control, and then after 6 months he went back to his farm. Oh, Cincinnatus is the greatest. It happened twice. Again, later on in his life, he was an older guy. He was called to lead the Roman Republic, save the Republic. And he did. And he went back to his farm. This was George Washington's hero. It was Alexander Hamilton's hero. That the chief executive has extraordinary, what we call in the constitutional system, Article II powers to fix things. So anyway, Julius Caesar says, hey, I'm going to be dictator, and I'm going to be dictator forever, because that's the only way to get rid of this proscription, because I'm the guy who's not only for the plebs, which was a lower class, but also for the, what was the other class, Nate? Patricians. The patricians, right. So, y'all, just telling y'all, we go to Park City Presbyterian, we'd be patricians, just letting you know. And so, anyway, all this is... So what I'm saying is, the queen comes and Solomon is moving from a what would be kind of a republican king, the idea of a distributed power with one central guy who's kind of becoming a dictator. All right, that's what's going on. He's conscripted the northern tribes to go and do all these things. All of these things were good. You know, building the temple, building the king's house, all these things. They got the Gentile queen to come see. But it's, how do we know that he's going bad? Well, we go back. When God encourages, is speaking to Moses, way back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, you don't need to turn there. We've got the references here. In Deuteronomy 17, God says, hey, you're going to have a king at some point. He does not say, as we've often been taught, that a king is 100% always bad. You're going to get to a point where the tribes are so big and so disparate that you're going to need to have a single focal point of power who is to worship me and do all these things. But here's the limits. In Deuteronomy 17, in its verses 14 through 20, God anticipates Israel needing a king, and they will demand it. And so he sets clear limitations to keep the king honest. And here's they are. Here's what they are. He cannot multiply horses, especially from Egypt. In other words, you can't have offensive military might. Why? Because the whole point of Israel is to draw the nations in, not repel them. You can't multiply wives, leading the heart astray, foreign alliances. Does this sound like George Washington? We should have a defense that is kind of like a National Guard, but not a standing army. We shouldn't have a lot of foreign alliances. Remember in his farewell address, I know I'm doing deep history here, y'all, but this is cool. It all ties. Our country is so tied to all this. George Washington, in his farewell address, said, we shouldn't have alliances with anybody. We should be friends with everyone as much as we are able. Sounds like this limitation and in Romans. Be at peace with everyone as much as you are able. And then this limitation, you may not greatly multiply silver and gold and become ridiculously wealthy off on the backs of your people. You are to bless your people. You are to be a prototype of Jesus, not to be a antitype of me, the Father. Let me repeat that. You're to be a prototype of the Messiah, the suffering servant, later, which a couple hundred years later, Isaiah would write about. You are to be a prototype of the servant, a servant king. It's okay to be honored. It's okay I can bow down to no one but my God and my King. That's from Esther. Remember that? So it's okay. That part's okay. It's just not on the backs of your people. Okay? The king had a great ability to generate wealth just because he's king. In other words, he has control of the lands. He can rent out land. He can grow lots of crops. He can do this, that, and the other thing. But this is generated by taking the tribute, and instead of distributing it to the people, he takes it all in for himself. So, in 1 Kings chapter 10, we see that Solomon has violated all these things. With military power, he accumulates horses and chariots from Egypt. That's 1 Kings 10. That's later on, verses 28 and 29. Chariots, that was the number one offensive weapon in this time of warfare. Foreign wives, he marries many women from surrounding nations who lead him into idolatry. That's in 1 Kings 11, verses 1 through 8. And then he receives 666 talents of gold annually. 1 Kings 10, 14. He builds a golden throne and creates an economy of tribute and display. In other words, the entire economy, instead of him setting his people up to prosper of their own abilities, he sets it up to where the entire economy runs through him. Okay? So we move from a blessed king to a bit of a tyrannical situation. And then Torah neglect. There's no mention of the king meditating on God's word, only of increasing splendor, foreign trade, and unfortunately growing apostasy. So Solomon is not a tyrant in the mold of Pharaoh. He's not enslaving He doesn't call the northern tribes down and say, you have to work for me forever and you're slaves. He's just doing it via this leverage that he has as king. So the Queen of Sheba, let's look at her, because there's an interesting thing not mentioned in her account. The Queen of Sheba's visit is often seen as missionary high point, the nations coming to Israel to witness Yahweh's glory. She praises God, marvels at the court, confesses Israel's favored status. But notice, she does not convert. She returns to her land impressed but unchanged. Now, I will say this. There's something that happens because later on we see that what becomes Ethiopia, which is what this land is, ends up being there's an interesting legend, and it's just legend, we don't know if it's true or not, that this is where that the Ethiopian priests who were not Jewish, they did not convert to Judaism, but they had some reverence for Israel. They took in the Ark of the Covenant. Matter of fact, you ask an Ethiopian today if they're a Christian believer, they'll say yes, and that they still have the Ark of the Covenant in, I can't remember the name of the church there in Ethiopia. But so something is going on, but it's not overt. It's political more than it is spiritual. And those things aren't always, we always say there's this wall of separation. That's not how the Bible views things. But she does not bow the knee. She comes just short of that. But I will say that there is this later, and Ethiopia now is a majority Christian nation in a very hostile part of the world. So had a big impact on South Sudan, which was the part of the, South Sudan, which can basically is Christian and is, they're kind of allied in that part of Africa. Pretty interesting. So anyway, she does not convert. She returns to her land impressed but unchanged. And this moment foreshadows when Jesus later critiques, "The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Isn't that interesting? And we kind of, I don't know about you, but there's been so many times I've just kind of, you know, I read that when Jesus says that, I'm like, oh, that's kind of interesting. Well, this is what it's talking about. At least that's what I think it's talking about. Even at its peak, Solomon's reign offers only a partial fulfillment. The Gentiles visit, but they do not yet worship. The temple is built, but the king's heart is already divided. So now I want to give you a little encouragement on stuff that somebody was telling me earlier they've been kind of scared with in our Bibles. In Revelation 13, we meet the beast from the sea, a blasphemous ruler who receives worship, wages war on the saints, and deceives the nations. And we're given this number, this 666. Now, if you are a good little Christian Gentile believer in 20th century Dallas, and 666 is a meaningless number to you. It's like, oh, what is that? And, you know, shoot, somebody could tell you it means anything. I mean, I could tell you it means anything. You'd be like, okay, whatever. But we now hopefully see in this, if you were a Jew in Jerusalem, and you receive, and John's apocalypse was probably written AD 64 to 65, somewhere in there, which was a prophecy. I mean, I know your Bible, a lot of you have study Bibles that say the revelation of John, his apocalypse. Apocalypse is just a fancy Greek word that means revealing. John's revelation was written in AD 90. And here, let me tell you why that's total bunk. There's good people who believe that, but they've been convinced by liberals. What does John never speak of in Revelation? He never speaks of it, but would be, I'm scared of this TV because I remember last time about put a hole in my head with it. Okay, so John never speaks of what? Of what the Romans did in 70 AD. And what did they do? They fulfilled Matthew 24, right? Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled. They not only they destroyed the temple, leaving only its foundations. If you go to the Wailing Wall today, been there, that's just the foundation. Not one stone was left, and there's all the, you can go read Josephus and all this stuff about this. But Jesus prophesied this in Matthew 24. If John's writing in 90 AD, first of all, the purpose of Revelation is to encourage those churches all the way to Jerusalem, but mostly they're in Asia Minor that he addresses the letter to, because that army is about to come through, because the Jews were a mess. By the time you get to the 60s, if you read the history of Palestine in the 60s, the Jews are, the Romans are done with them, okay? And so you get Tacitus, and you get Titus, who is the emperor's son, and then later he becomes emperor. He's sent to basically put it down, put the rebellion down. And they are not good Roman citizens. I'll just put it that way. I'm not, you know, it's all in God's time. But anyway, if John's writing in 90 AD, the book is about that. It's not about, hey, I'm warning you, these awful times are about to come, and you're going to think the world is basically ending, and it did. That the old covenant world of the temple worship and everything being centered in that and God's localized presence, that's done with. That's the end of the world. See 2 Peter, the elements will melt away with the roar. That the elements of worship that were left in the temple, the fire was so great that they melted and ran down the temple steps. So, anyway, John's writing in the 60s. That's my point. Okay? You can, otherwise, Revelation doesn't make much sense. And when he says the number of the beast is 666, everybody would have, all those people would have known exactly what he's talking about. Because the Bible mentions, in speaking of Solomon, that's the number of talents of gold. It's the only other place this number is mentioned. And this isn't a common number. Now, can you tie it through Jewish gematria to the name Nero and all that? You can. But, and maybe it's a dual meaning, because Nero was on the throne at that earlier point. Again, another argument for him writing pre, not post 70 AD. Anyway, that's all a little encouragement. The point is, though, what does this 666 mean? Well, let's see. While many associate this number with Nero, the literary and theological echoes reach back to Solomon. The only other place in Scripture where 666 is used numerically is this 1 Kings 10:14. The beast, therefore, is not merely a pagan tyrant. It is when God's own king, what God's own king becomes when he abandons the Torah for power and for empire. Just like Solomon did, and just like, hey, y'all have read the New Testament. Were the kings of the Jews good guys at this point or bad guys? Bad guys. Just I'm helping you out here. They were not. And first of all, were they Judahite? No. I mean, the king during Jesus' time on earth was an Edomite. He wasn't a Judahite. So he wasn't God's king. So the one set up had gone bad. So let's look. The tragedy is, by the time of Jesus and the apostles, Israel's leadership had once become beastly, just like under Solomon. Herod the Great, like Solomon, rebuilt the temple. Does this sound familiar? Taxed the people, married foreign wives, slaughtered threats to his throne. The Sanhedrin allied with Rome to preserve power and deliver Jesus to Caesar's representatives. They cried, John, the same guy who wrote 666, by the way, in his gospel, John 19, they cried, "We have no king but Caesar." This is the final irony. The king of God's people has become the beast, not by overt idolatry, but by systemic compromise. Revelation pulls back the curtain to show that the spiritual Babylon is not Rome. It is Jerusalem. Yeah, so by the way, when Peter says, there's another thing. When you see, when Peter writes that he's writing from Babylon, and everybody's like, oh, Peter's in Rome, because we want to immediately jump to Rome being the good guys. When Peter's writing, Rome's the ones, who did Paul appeal to? Caesar. To protect him from whom? The Jews. At this point, is Rome the good guys or the bad guys? They later become the bad guys. They persecute the church greatly. But we have a greater Caesar at that point in Jesus, right? Do you see how all this is moving? And when you read about Solomon, you're supposed to be seeing what comes in the later fulfillments, how all this is playing out. So anyway, when Peter says he's writing from Babylon, that is Jerusalem. Now, could he have gone to Rome? I guess. I know there's this tradition of him being hung upside down on a cross in Rome. That's not in your Bible, though. Matter of fact, Eusebius writes that his descendants were all around in Galilee to that day. And that's, Eusebius writes in 180, something like that, that he stayed. Remember, Peter was from the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And when Queen Helena, when Constantine converted, he sent his mother to the Holy Land to consecrate all the sites of the historic church. And Peter's house and what became a house church that he led historically is still there. You can go visit it, the foundation. Then they built a big kind of thing over it and around it. So anyway, Babylon's Jerusalem. What is Revelation called Jerusalem? Sodom and Egypt, right? So Babylon, does that fit? Anyway, I think I've made my point, hopefully. All right, so this is the final irony, that the king of God's people had become the beast, not by overt idolatry, but by systemic compromise. Revelation pulls back the curtain to show that spiritual Babylon is not Rome, but it is Jerusalem. When she betrays God, in her was found the blood of prophets and saints. Revelation 18:24. So, where Solomon reached the world through splendor, Jesus refuses Satan's offer of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He builds no palace. He rides no war horse. He hoards no gold. He is enthroned with a crown of thorns. He is the greater Solomon, not because he outdoes Solomon in wealth, but because, and he is rich. What are his riches? Yeah, his riches are the new Holy Land. What are you made out of, Christian? Dust, right? You are the Holy Land that covers the earth. His wisdom leads not only to admiration, but to repentance. His death brings not tribute, but atonement. So, what's our application? Beware the drift of power and spectacle. And I am not by conviction super Puritan. Puritan's awesome for their focus on personal piety and everything, but I'm going to sound like a Puritan here for a minute. The church must constantly ask, are we following the crucified king or imitating Solomon's compromise? Spectacle, wealth, and worldly success may attract admiration, but do they lead to worship? So, number two, leadership without humility becomes beastly. The mark of 666 is not tattooed on the forehead. It is written in the habits of power, divorced from the word. It seems as though when Solomon stopped devoting himself to the word of God is when this drift began. And so too with us. Who's ever had a dry spell in their time of devotion and just everything kind of starts, call it the wheels start shooting off? You know, have you ever hit a curb with your car a little hard and suddenly the alignment's off, or you get that little shimmy? And, you know, that's us without the word. And then the gospel is our true wealth. Solomon's kingdom dazzled, but it did not endure. Jesus' kingdom was crucified, buried, and rose again. This is our hope. Not in gold, alliances, or spectacle, but in a king who rules in righteousness, humility, and resurrection power. I do want to encourage you, though, because the question that I wrestled with was, okay, was Solomon saved? Did Solomon so abandon his calling as to, you know, how am I supposed to take this? Well, if we go back to 2 Samuel 7, verses 14 and 15. God speaks to David concerning his son. And he says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. So what's our encouragement? Whether Solomon was saved or not, and I believe he is by the promise of God. He is saved by the promise of God, just like us. We could achieve all the glory, splendor, and majesty for the Lord, and that would never, ever, ever be the basis for our salvation. It is always upon God's promise, upon His grace. We just have to be aware of the fall, okay? Let me pray, and then we'll have some time for questions. Father in heaven, your word is so tied to itself, and it is tied into the history that you brought forth that surrounds it. And that history continues even today. May we know our Bible so well that we can see its echoes in what you are bringing forth in the world. Father, may we trust not in wealth and splendor and riches and power, but in your Spirit who convicts us and leads us to devotion to your Son. Father, we love you. We trust you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your church. We thank you for your Son. May you bless our leaders and give them this same wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.